I'd ask you to turn in a Bible this morning, your Bible or the Bible in the pew there, page 1055 if you're using a pew Bible. Just in our remaining time, want to just extract some thoughts from a passage of Scripture that I think is so appropriate for this time. It's page 1055 in the pew Bible. It's Luke chapter 23, verses 39 through 43. Incredible text of Scripture around the scene of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. As we look at these verses in a moment, Christ has already been beaten, he's been tried, he's been scourged, he's been abused, he's been sentenced to death, he's carried his cross through the streets of Jerusalem. He has come to that place of crucifixion, the place called the skull. Not exactly sure why it's called the skull. Maybe because there was always a cross there, reminded people that's where death took place. Possibly, not real sure. But that's the scene. That's where he is. He is on a cross. Crosses were not Roman inventions. Crosses were Persian inventions. Actually, the Romans got them from the Persians. They were a horrible, horrible way to die. It's almost like you would hang there and bleed to death, and a hollow corpse would be hanging there after a few days. Sometimes people would last a week on a cross. In this particular scene, that's not going to happen because it's Passover season, and the Jews want Christ off the cross. They want the other criminals off the cross. None of that around Passover. But the cross was a horrible, horrible way to die. You know the word excruciating, the English word? You think of that word, you think of just horrible feeling, horrible pain. I say of excruciating pain. Latin means excruciating. It's out of the cross. That's where the word comes from, out of the cross. Just to give you an idea how painful a crucifixion was. The Jews didn't practice crucifixions, but the Romans did. And it was very, very effective. Jesus is hanging there in this scene between two criminals. He is being mocked, as I said. People are going by. Some are stopping just to be entertained by the sight in the scene. The Jewish Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders are mocking him. Roman soldiers are mocking him. Everybody's mocking him. Even the criminals, we're told, are mocking him. People are wagging their heads going, this man, he could save others, can't save himself. All these things are being said. They didn't know that this was the Lamb of God, you see. They did not know that this is the Passover and this is God's Lamb on the cross. They didn't know that. They didn't know that. Many did. Many believed he was the Messiah, but most rejected him as the Messiah. And he is hanging on the cross. So the Jews had really changed the Passover season. You see, you read in the paper even today what the Passover is. It's so far from what God ever intended. But for the Jews, many of them had reduced it down to just a season when we remember when God freed us from slavery out of Egypt. And we got to get away from Pharaoh, and they kind of think of it that way. And that certainly was part of that, but the whole Passover season was about a sacrifice because that sacrifice reminded them of blood, and that blood reminded them that the angel of death or God pulled back his wrath from any house that had blood on it. You follow me? That kind of got lost in the message. And all the Passover lambs that were being slain, that was really being missed. That it was about sin. It was about God turning away his wrath from people because he saw blood. A sacrificial offering had been given for that, the sins of that house, the sins of those individuals. God would pass over. And this was all a picture, and Christ was now the Passover Lamb who had come to Jerusalem at the Passover season to become the Lamb of God and take away the sin of the world. He was the reality to all the previous shadows of Passovering, Passover lambs. Let me read this passage to you. Verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged there. This is in Luke 23, verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, they're on the cross, Jesus in the middle. This is one of the criminals. He says, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other answered and rebuking him said, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And then Jesus responds to him. He says, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. What I want to do in our time remaining is I just like to extract some thoughts out of this, because I think this is a very powerful scene. I want to say that everybody in this room is one of these criminals. I want to say that everybody in this room can identify with one of these criminals. And what I want to do is I just want to hold up a mirror to you this morning. You got the scene. Christ on the cross in the middle of these two individuals, two criminals. You just read what their responses to him were. I want you to look in a mirror. I want these to be your mirror this morning, these two individuals. Who do you identify with? Who do you identify with? The first guy, let's look at him, the unbeliever. Notice what he says in verse 39. All my thoughts on him are in verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. I'd like to submit to you that I believe this guy knows he is a sinner. He knows he is a sinner. He's a criminal. Now, the word criminal does not mean, or you may have thief in your Bible, you may have different words, but the word criminal, this particular word is reserved for people who are major offenders, people that don't just rob, you know, petty theft type. We're not talking that. We're talking about somebody who surely is a robber, but even more than that, he assaults people, hurts people, even kills people. It's a word that's reserved even for maybe insurrectionists, people who would undermine a government. And that's what these men were. They were criminals, serious offenses against them. And so he is a brutal thief and killer. And I will say this to you, he knows he's a sinner, but he feels no remorse for his sin. You see that? No remorse for his sin. He may be sorry he got caught, but there is no brokenness over the fact that he's done anything wrong. You might say he's what Romans 3 says, or those who are unbelievers, they do not fear God. He has no fear of God for anything that he has done wrong. He is not sorry that he has sinned against man. He is not sorry that he has sinned against God. Does that describe you? You are a sinner. The Bible says we're all sinners. We've all broken God's law. Have you ever lied? Have you ever stolen? Have you ever lusted in your heart? You're a sinner. If you've done anything to break God's law, you're a sinner. But that is a glaring characteristic of an unbeliever. They want to continue in their sin with no consequences. They will not admit that they have done anything wrong. Notice how angry he is at Christ in verse 39. He is hurling abuse at him. Hurling abuse at him. He is angry at Christ. Now listen, Christ did not crucify him. Christ did not put him on that cross, and Christ did not make him steal or whatever else his crimes were. God, he did not make him do any of those things. I mean, really, what does Jesus have to do with his situation that would make him so furious at Jesus? He's having to suffer the consequences for his own sin. But it's almost like he wants to blame somebody. You got that? This is a characteristic of our human nature. This is a characteristic of an unbeliever. Wants to blame other people. wants to blame other people for their sin. Well, if you wouldn't have done this, or if you'd have done that, or you don't know my wife, or you don't know what my teacher is like, or you don't know what my boss is like. Always blaming others, right? The problem is not with me. The problem is with you or someone else. Doesn't matter that I didn't study for the test, it's still the teacher's fault. It doesn't matter that I got a ticket, it's still the police officer's fault that I was speeding. I mean, it's like that, isn't it? Always blaming somebody else. It started in the garden, didn't it? Adam and Eve fall into sin, and Adam says, "It is the woman you gave me," right? Or worse yet, "It is you who gave her to me, God." It's God's fault. It's God's fault. Characteristic of an unbeliever: won't admit sin, blame somebody else. James 4 says it this way: each one of us is tempted when we are carried away by our own lust. Nobody makes you sin, you make you sin, is what he's saying. You make you sin. Does that describe you? Is that what you do? Look at your life. I mean, are you just constantly blaming everybody else? Instead of looking here, seeing your own sin. See, that's pride. That is how pride works. Angry at everyone, it is their fault. That, my friends, is a heart that is in need of saving grace. This man, save yourself and us. I have a feeling when he says save yourself and us, in fact, I know when he says this, save yourself and us, he is not talking about eternal salvation. He is talking about circumstances. I just want out of my circumstances. He only wants to be saved from temporary consequences. Aren't you the Christ? Presupposed answer, yes. He believes he's the Christ. He affirms it, I believe. He affirms that this man must be the Messiah. It's not like he's believing in him, though, for anything. It's not like he's embracing him for anything. He just simply, like a lot of other people who are maybe some of you in this room, you believe all the facts of all the gospel words we've heard, maybe all these songs you've heard. You know those words are very familiar. You believe them intellectually, but you're not willing to embrace them. I mean, you don't really want, you just want to feel better. I just want a Jesus who will repair my marriage. I just want a Jesus who will make my job better, who will make me feel better, who will do this for me or do that for me, or somehow get my circumstances different or whatever. That's what many people want to use Jesus as, a genie in a bottle or Santa Claus or something. They can just go to him when to do what they want him to do. They want relief from something, but it's all about them. It's not about sin in their own lives. It's not about being right with God. It's not about repentance of anything. It's all about them. See, he wants salvation from temporary circumstances, temporary consequences of his actions. If you are the Christ, get us down from here. Rescue me from this pain I'm going through and this displeasure I'm going through. And see, that's how an unbelieving heart works. Very preoccupied with the world. Very preoccupied with what's here and now. Very preoccupied with circumstances. Health and vitamins and exercise and clothing. Not those things are bad, but they don't care about their soul. They don't care about that which will live forever. They're more concerned with cholesterol than they are with the Lord. Matthew 10:28, Jesus said this, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." The him there is not the devil, okay? The him there is God. God is your worst enemy if you're an unbeliever. You know that? If you're an unbeliever, God is your worst enemy because he is against you. And Jesus says you need to fear him. He is your worst enemy because he can. It is a terrible thing, we saw in Hebrews last week, to fall into the hands of the living God, to go into a Christless eternity. Anyway, the point is, he wants to use Christ for selfish ends. He, as I mentioned earlier, he wants to use Christ for selfish ends, and he wants to command Jesus what he should do to make life better for him. It's not about him submitting to the lordship of Christ. It's not about him submitting to the glory of God and what God might want. The unbeliever always thinks he knows what's best. The unbelieving mind is always like that. If I were God, this is what I would do. This is how it should be. This is how God should have done this. If it really were God, he would do it this way. That is how the unbelieving mind thinks. See, this unbeliever here, he thinks Jesus should get off the cross. Well, he doesn't know the big picture, does he? I am so thankful Jesus did not get off the cross. Because the cross is all about our salvation, isn't it? But he's not interested in that. He's only interested. So you look in a mirror, you say, hey, am I like that guy? Is that me? Am I unwilling to admit I'm a sinner? Do I just blame other people? Am I just looking for my own selfish interest in life? Is that all I'm? Do I just want God to cater to me? Do I just want a God that I can create in my own image who does things the way I like them? Look at the believer's response. Look at verse 40 through 42. But the other answered and rebuking him said, Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. This is a believer. Now, a few moments ago in this scene, if you go back and read Matthew's account, this man was hurling insults and abuse at Christ as well. It says that both of them were doing it in Matthew's account. But something very dramatic and transforming has happened in this man's heart. This man totally, totally gives evidence to the transforming work of God's Spirit working in his life and calling him to salvation. This is incredible to me. Every time I read it, I go, wow, wow. In a horrible scene as that, the Spirit of God works in a person's life. Look, he knew he was a sinner. He's just like the other guy. He knew he was a sinner, but you know what? He admits it. He admits it. He admits it. He feels bad about it. He feels remorse about his sin. Wow. Moments ago, no remorse. Now, wow. This man all of a sudden fears God. And the result of fearing God is, whoa, look at me. I'm a sinner. This man is looking for salvation. He knows he is suffering justly, the verse says. See, that's the sign of a true believer, my friends. A true evidence that God has done a work in your life is this new attitude about sin. Yeah, it's amazing. That's amazing. All of a sudden, it's what I thought it was. I do see it as an offense to a holy God. Kent Hughes says this: most people live in a foggy world of ambiguity and relativism, falling in love with the dark contours of their lives, convincing themselves their sins are noble, glorious, and their pride is dignity, their unwillingness to forgive, etc. No such haze clouded this man's soul. All of a sudden, those things were, whoa. See, when sin grieves you, folks, that is something all Christians experience. All true believers experience that. When I find myself going to God constantly for something, I just say, God, here I am back again. Here I'm back again struggling with the same thing, God. You know, because I want to be right with God. I want to be close to God. Folks, that's what God does in the life of a believer. And you see the early evidences of that in this man's life hanging on a cross. The realization that he is a sinner. All Christians struggle with sin. Unbeliever doesn't struggle with it. Christian does. We're not perfect. We struggle with it. As long as we're in this fleshly body, we struggle with it. This man is concerned about eternity. He, in contrast to the other guy, don't you even fear God, he says. You're under the same sense of condemnation I am. I mean, this believer knows I'm going to die. I'm going to meet my maker. Going to meet my maker. When I wake up from this experience, I will be in the presence of God. He knows he will be dead soon. He's concerned about eternity. This world is not all there is. He's concerned about the next. Am I ready for eternity? That's how a believer thinks. I don't get consumed with the temporal things of this world. I know they're temporary. I know that these things are not going to last. I know there's a world to come. Folks, I might not get 70 years. I may be like this young man who died recently, 19 years old. My goodness. Maybe a baby that dies younger. We don't know. But we know we have eternity in our hearts. And we know there's life beyond this. And whenever God determines the plan to take us, we know we will stand before him. One of the first things I say to someone I go visit in the hospital that's going to face a serious surgery is, when you wake up from this, where are you going to be? Are you ready to face God? That is a reality. And we may push it off into hospitals so we don't have to think about it, but it is a reality that all of us will face one day. This man realizes that. Notice what else. He says, I'm suffering justly for the penalty of sins. I'm getting what I deserve. This is the mark of a truly repentant heart as well. It's when saving grace enters into my heart, I recognize that I deserve hell. I deserve judgment. This man is moved to see his sinful condition, is my point. He is moved to look at Christ, to look at Christ, and pray that Christ will intercede for him. You see that? He is asking Christ to intercede for him. Not from present circumstances. No, he doesn't say anything about the cross or the crucifixion he's going through. He says, no, when you come in your kingdom, when you come in your kingdom. He recognizes that I don't have any time to do good works. I don't have time to keep the law. I don't have time to go to synagogue and try to attend regularly. I can't do anything. I can't do anything except embrace Christ. embrace Christ. I can't even get baptized. It's not a matter of any of that. I'm just going to trust you, Christ, that you will intercede for me. See, one of the greatest plagues of unbelief is self-trust. One of the greatest plagues of unbelief is trusting in yourself. This man could not trust in anything, could he? He's just trusting in Christ. There's something about it. This man knew Jesus was innocent. And that's what all believers believe. In fact, a lot of people always said Jesus was innocent. Even Pilate said Jesus was innocent 3 times. Herod said he was innocent. Even the chief priests knew he was. They had to have an illegal trial, and they had to get the people to incite a riot over him. They had to do all of these things. So a lot of people knew he was innocent and believed him to be innocent. But this, a believer is one who believes Jesus is innocent and that he is a spotless Lamb of God and that he bore our sins in his body on the cross. I'm not saying this man understood all of that in that moment. I'm just saying that is what the Bible teaches us about what happened on the cross that day. He who knew no sin became sin, and God judged him in our place. He was innocent, and God judged him. The wrath of God did not pass over him. He is my Passover. But the wrath of God was put on him. He was innocent. He cries out to Jesus for salvation. I love this because it talks about his resurrection. I know this is not the end for you. You're going to have a kingdom. You may die on this cross today, but you're going to live beyond this and have a kingdom. Well, how does Jesus respond to this man? Quickly, let me move through this quickly. In verse 43, he says, and he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, or truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. The word paradise is interesting. It's used 3 times in the Bible. It's a synonym for heaven. Understand that. It is a synonym for heaven. It is used in 2 Corinthians 12:4 when Paul talks about, I was caught up into the third heaven, the abode of God. You have the atmosphere. You have the second heaven where the stars and outer space. And then you have this third heaven that Paul's referring to, paradise. It is the abode of God. You have it used in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, talking about believers in the church of Ephesus will eat at the tree of life if they are faithful. The tree of life is refers to heaven as well. Same word, refers to heaven. Revelation chapter 22 speaks of the garden with the tree of life in it. That's heaven. It's just a synonym for heaven, paradise. So he says, from this day, when you wake up from this experience, you're going to be with me in paradise. He uses the word, truly I say to you. I mean, here he is almost dead, and he still listens to a humble sinner. He listens to a humble sinner. Though he will not use his power to save himself, he uses it for a humble sinner. He uses the word truly. He gives this man assurance. This is going to happen. You can have the confidence that when this is over, you will wake up with me in paradise. He's emphatic. The word truly is emphatic. Jesus said it over and over again in the Gospels. If you believe in me, you'll have eternal life. Truly, truly, I say to you, he that hears my word and believes on him who sent me has everlasting life. He said that over and over again. Paul says in Romans chapter 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, so you will be saved. He gives every believer hope. He gives this man hope. And he says, today, I love that, today you shall be with me in paradise. Today. Today you will be where I am. Today. In paradise. He doesn't talk about soul sleep. He doesn't talk about annihilation. He doesn't, if Jesus was a Roman Catholic, he would have said, well, you got to wait for purgatory to get over. But he doesn't say that. Because it's not about that, is it? He says, no. I'm the way to God. And he who believes in me, he who trusts in me, though he may die, he will live. See that? He will live. Where I am, you will be also. Paul says, I look forward to being in the presence of Christ one day when I die. And Jesus doesn't look at him and say, no, you don't have time to keep the law. He doesn't say any of that to him. He says, no, you will be with me today in paradise. Why? Because this man is trusting in Christ alone. His faith and trust is in Christ alone. I read this. Wow, I don't want y'all to miss Easter. I read this. This is tragic to me. This is from Steve Davey, his website, Wisdom for the Heart. He was talking about deathbed confessions or deathbed experience type things. Things that people, and this is kind of what you see here, right? Comparing this to this one, I'm going to read to you. He says, in my view, one of the more tragic deathbed confessions was written by Senator Ted Kennedy to the Pope. It was hand-delivered by President Obama, I guess this was a couple years ago, when he visited the Vatican. Kennedy had hoped to repair his relationship with the Catholic Church as he lay dying of cancer at 77 years of age. In spite of his pro-abortion record throughout his tenure, he wrote about his record of helping the poor and keeping his faith. He asked for prayer as he admitted he was an imperfect human preparing for the next passage of life. This is how the Pope responded. Without any gospel remedy or biblical hope in the return letter, the Pope's reply came, dictated, of course, through his assistant. The Pope thanked Kennedy for the letter, expressed concern for his illness, and then closed the brief letter with these words, commending you and the members of your family to the loving intercession of the Blessed Virgin Mary. He goes on to say how tragic this is. It is one thing not to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ while alive. It is another not to hear it when you're about to die. Mary did not die on the cross, did she? It's Christ. It was not, Mary was there watching. He turns to Christ. Mary needs a Savior. Mary's a sinner. That needs a Savior like me, like you. He turns to Christ because the spotless Lamb of God, the only one that can take you into the presence of God, the only one that can forgive sin, the only one that can make you right before God. He saved him by grace, through faith, and not of any works. Not of any works. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans says, but being justified as a gift by his grace. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Great verse, 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. John Bunyan said, there's a path that leads to the celestial city, and there's a path that leads to destruction. As you have mirrored yourself this morning between these two men, are you on the path to destruction? Are you on the path to the celestial city? It's in Christ alone, my friends. We make a big deal about Jesus because Jesus is a big deal. The good news of God. So Christ came into the world and died for our sin. Took the wrath of God on himself that we might escape the wrath to come by having faith and trust in Christ to take us into the presence of God, a living Savior. Which one of these men describes you? Hey, listen, you might have more questions about our message at this church. We're going to have an inquiry type class starting the 14th of April. Myself and another individual in this church are going to lead that. And it's for people who maybe want to know more about what Christianity teaches, what the claims of Christ are. Maybe you got questions, or maybe you just want to debate with somebody. That's fine too. Just come and join us. And we'll look at the Bible. It's a video-driven course we're going to do for a few weeks. What you need to do is you need to just take a cue card and write on there, I'd like to come to that class. And you can just hand it to myself or one of our ushers or lay it up here on the table after the service. Maybe you have a friend that you'd like, you're a Christian, maybe you like a friend that you think would and you'd like to be a part of this. You can bring them if you'd like, and you come with them. That's fine. But this is for people that want to know more about the claims of Christ and what the Bible says. I realize on a Sunday we can't get it all out there. But maybe that's something God is nudging you to do, and we invite you to do that. Take one of these cards, give it to myself or one of the ushers, or leave it on the table up here after the service. It doesn't start next week. It starts the week after, the 14th of April. You'll hear more about it in the bulletin next week. When you leave this morning, all of our guests, we have a book back there you can at the table as you're walking out the door, 50 Reasons Why Jesus Came to Die. John Piper wrote this book, excellent book. It's free. Take yourself a copy and read it. Meditate on some of the things he says in there, 50 Reasons Why Jesus Came to Die. I'm glad you came today. I really am. I appreciate our choir. I appreciate the message that they've shared with us in song. Boy, it's the only thing worth singing about, if you ask me. The only thing worth singing about. And I appreciate their doing it to the glory of God. And I pray that you've heard things this morning that will prompt your heart, that the Spirit of God will prompt your heart to return to Christ, to embrace our Savior. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the risen Lord that we worship. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to stand before these people today as a sinner that has been forgiven, a sinner that has been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Allow me, Father, in all my weaknesses and all my sin, that you've forgiven me and given me the privilege to proclaim that forgiveness to others. It's a wonderful message, God. And I thank you for the privilege, and I thank you for these people that have come to this place today to worship with us. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.